So starting at verse 1, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will be not enough for us and for you, throw rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour."
Straight on?
Yep.
Thanks very much indeed for reading. That's very kind. I think that works. Brilliant. Do turn. We're on session 2 in the booklet outlines, and you'll find the notes for that there. It seems to me these days that there are only 3 kinds of TV genre. There are quiz shows, that's Mastermind and Weakest Link and Millionaire and so on. There's reality TV, that is Big Brother, The Farm and The Apprentice and so on. There are makeovers, changing rooms, Ground Force, Grand Design and so on. Well, the other day, I don't watch a lot of TV, but the other day I flipped on the TV in the daytime, by mistake probably, because I started watching something and was captivated by it. I don't even know the name of the program, and if you know it, you can tell me. The way it worked was that somebody went through this lady's house, and she got out all what she thought was all the rubbish in the house. And he would tell her how much these things were worth, and she was trying to save up money for some exotic world trip. What's it called? It's something like that. A complete mystery. Anyway, I was watching it, and this woman got out a little vase, and the chap said, "What do you think this is worth?" And she said, "It's probably worth about £5. And he looked at it and said, "No, it's worth about £3,000. And then later on in the show, this thing went to auction. There was an auction at the end of it. And it went actually for £4,500. And she was utterly gobsmacked, and of course that's what makes the programme work. Because now we all hope that there's somewhere in our attic a bit of junk that you hope you thought was only worth a fiver and is worth £4,500. And I'm going to do my attic sometime soon, no doubt. It seems to me that it's possible to take something for granted and not really understand quite how valuable or how precious or how significant the thing is. And my hunch is that many of us who've been Christians a while have started to take the whole concept of eternity for granted. And we haven't seen how big a deal it is in the Bible and how mind-blowing a concept it really is. So in this session I want to talk about what eternity, particularly in the future, will look like. But we must begin again where we mentioned in the first session that for us eternal life has already begun. We are already in eternal life. So John tells us that we have eternal life. Romans tells us, Romans 8 verse 30 tells us we have been glorified. In other words, so certain is it that the Apostle Paul can speak of it as having already happened. Those God called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. He can speak of it as a done deal, as so certain is it. Or Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 can say, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ," literally translated, it should be, "Therefore if anyone is in Christ, new creation." In other words, the new creation that the Old Testament looked forward to has actually already begun in you if you're Christian. You're part of new creation. There are other places that we could turn to as well. So in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 6, Paul can say, past tense, we have already been seated in the heavenly realms, in the heavenly places. Or in Hebrews 12:22, the writer can say that we have already come to the heavenly Jerusalem. In other words, it is so certain that it can be spoken of as the past tense because it has already begun. And that's got some big implications, I think, in terms of, for example, in terms of assurance. You see, God has already brought you into what you are going to have for all eternity. And so you can be sure the future is going to happen. I take it affects our view of death. We'll be thinking about that a little bit tomorrow morning with Jane. But once you understand that you have already begun what is then going to go on, then physical death isn't something that we become scared of. In other words, we who are Christian people have got a fundamentally different view of death to the non-Christian world. By and large, the non-Christian world is scared of death, isn't it? And scared even to talk about it. In other words, we have to use other phrases for it. He's passed on, though we never quite tell what he's passed on to. He's kicked the bucket. He's no longer with us. You know, we don't say, he's dead. He has died. It sounds too brutal, doesn't it? But we can speak in those terms. Because we're not scared of death. Now, the process by which we die might not be very pleasant. Just not long back, my mother died of cancer. It was pretty horrible, actually, seeing her and being part of seeing her in a hospice as she died. Her death isn't very nice, but we needn't be afraid of it, as the non-Christian world is. So eternal life, it has begun, but you and I are clear, we know, don't we, that we don't yet live in the fullness of our eternal state. That we still, as it were, live in this overlap of the ages. We still live in the age of sin and death and decay. But that's not how it is always going to be. And the New Testament's view is eternal life is consummated at Jesus' coming. And if you turn to Matthew chapters 24 and 25... Jesus, in the last teaching section of Matthew's Gospel, a Gospel, he centres around five sermons, the most famous of which is the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7, but the teaching in Matthew's Gospel comes in chapters 5 to 7, then chapter 10, then chapter 13, then chapter 18, and the last section, chapters 24 and 25, which is preparing the disciples for life in the period after Jesus has died, been raised and ascended, and before he comes back. But the coming back is clearly in view all the way through chapters 24 and 25, this final teaching section in Matthew's Gospel. And we'll pick it up, say, at verse 29 of chapter 24. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's going to be a glorious event, an event that all will see. Now, I don't know how the return of Jesus can be seen by people in the United Kingdom and people in Australia at the same time. I can't work out how you can have an event that can be seen by the Australians at the same time as the English people see it. But I take it I'm prepared to trust that God's big enough to pull that off. That he really is indeed a big God. And it will be a universal event. All will see it. And if you flip over to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31, where Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And now, echoing the language of Joel chapter 3, before him will be gathered all the nations. And then we read on of the division that there is going to be. In other words, it's a universal event, the return of the Lord Jesus. About 10 days ago, I got a letter from my dentist telling me that I had missed an appointment. and that he was going to charge me £10 on my next visit to him for failing to turn up at my dental appointment. Well, the return of Jesus is one event that no one will be able to miss. Everybody will be there. People from every nation, tribe and tongue will be gathered around the seat on which Jesus will sit and where he will then enter into judgment. Everyone present. The event will be a sudden event. I take it that's implicit in the parable of the 10 virgins that was read to us, that the wise and the foolish virgins are both awakened by the suddenness of the bridegroom's arrival. It's an event that's been delayed, we'll come to that in a moment. He has come back later than they thought, but when he comes suddenly. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul uses some illustrations to make the point of the suddenness of Jesus' return. Now, concerning the times and the season, say anything written to them about that. Why? Because you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, it doesn't come announced. You don't know the day or the time. The thief doesn't ring you up in advance and say, I'm coming to your house at 3 o'clock in the morning. Because if he did, you'd have the police ready there waiting for him. So he comes suddenly at a time when you're not expecting, when you don't know. It's described in verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians 5. As while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction, in other words, it's going to be a judgment day, will come upon them as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman. Now, I've been present for 4 births, my own, which I can't remember anything about at all. I've tried to rack my brains, but I can't remember it. Though that I am standing here, I take it as evidence that I was present on that occasion. And I have also witnessed the birth of my 3 children. And let me say, giving birth is a very painful event indeed, and was for my wife too. In each case, we had plenty of warning that the event was going to happen. But no ultrasound scan in advance can tell you the date. The ultrasound scan can tell you how big the baby's likely to be. It can tell you even the gender of the baby. But the one thing the scan can't do is tell you on what day the baby is going to arrive. And so our 3 children, one came a week early, one came a day early, and one came on due date. But guessing ahead of time was largely a silly process, because we just didn't know. And that's the case here. Acts chapter 17, Paul, when he preaches before the great crowd at the Areopagus, says to the Athenians that God has already set the day, so the date is in God's diary, it's already been marked in his file of facts. But he has the Son, Jesus, says that he doesn't even know the date. So he hasn't revealed it to us, and therefore guessing the times is a largely redundant exercise. Though, let me say, plenty of religious groups over the history of humanity have had a guess. And the so-called groups that are cults out of some kind of Christian heritage are particularly the worst ones at having guesses at it. And you may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have had 9 guesses so far and been wrong every time. So I wouldn't listen to them when they tell you what the date is. They are completely unreliable when it comes to guessing the time. But it will come suddenly. Indeed, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says that the day will come where other people, perhaps religious people, are saying there is peace and security. Certainly in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says that people will be carrying on doing all the normal activities of life, just as they were in the days of the flood when Noah was preaching. That people will go on all the normal activities, and then suddenly it will happen. And if you can flip back to Matthew chapter 25, there is no doubt in the parable of the virgins that this is a sudden event that divides. And that, in fact, is the point one of the points that's being made in the 3 parables that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 25. The parable of the virgins are split between the wise and the foolish, between those who were prepared for the delayed and sudden return and those who weren't. In the story of the talents, the division comes between the servants who faithfully obey the master's commission in his absence and the one who does nothing. Division. And in the third episode, at the end of the chapter, there is clear division, isn't there? Between the sheep and the goats. It's indeed what Jesus says in verse 32. Before him were gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. A dividing event. And ultimately, on the day Jesus comes, you and I know that there are only going to be two groups of people. There are only two categories of people. There is no third party. There is no middle ground. There is no fence to sit on that final day. And that final day, worse still, not only is it a dividing event, it is an excluding event too. So the foolish virgins are separated out from the wise virgins in the parable. But not only are they separated out, the foolish ones become excluded from the wedding banquet. So afterwards, the other virgins, the foolish ones, verse 11, come saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I don't know you. The echo of that parable is echoing some words that Jesus also spoke in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 7. When Jesus said the people who say, Lord, Lord, may well have been people who looked like they were Christian even. In fact, they even go as far as saying, we prophesied in your name and raised the dead in your name. We did very impressive things in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. An excluding event. And in each of the three episodes in Matthew chapter 25, that exclusion is spelt out. So in verse 30, after the parable of the talents, to the lazy or wicked servant who does nothing, is disobedient to the master's command. Jesus says in the parable, the master says, cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the separation that excludes in verse 46 of the goats, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's an excluding event. Though for some, that event is a reuniting event. So turn to 1 Thessalonians again. I'm sorry about all the flipping. I will read them. So if you don't want to turn, that's absolutely fine. I was preaching in Liverpool, the roughest part of Liverpool, last Sunday. We've seen a church planted in Speke, which is as rough a part of Liverpool as you can get. It's the only church I know where they have a cigarette break halfway. They call it a donut break. Donuts are brought in for people to eat, but it's essentially a break so that those who smoke can nip outside and have a cigarette, because otherwise they wouldn't listen to the sermon. But there were people all facing this way, and at the back, on two chairs sitting by the door, were a couple, and they snogged the whole way through the talk. I've never had that experience at all. It was quite remarkable. And I asked them to turn to a cross reference, and most people in the church were turning to this cross reference as I gave the page number, but not the couple at the back. Their tongues were entwined all the way through the cross reference. It was extraordinary. I was giving you time then to find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's nothing worse. Have you had this experience that the person gives you a cross reference to, and he expects you to turn to it, and you start turning to it while he reads it, and when you find it, he's read it, and so you neither hear it read nor you read it yourself, and it's so frustrating. So that was all waffle to give you time to find 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's pick it up from from verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He'll come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." In other words, it's going to be an absolutely unmistakable event. It may be those three things. If he comes at night, those who are asleep will wake up. That's good news for my wife, by the way. She can sleep for England. A few weeks ago, I was speaking in Durham on a Saturday night, and I arrived back home. It was about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I put my front door key in the door. And do you know what? She'd left her key in the front door the other side. And you can't turn the lock if the key's on the So what do you do at 2 o'clock in the morning and you can't get in the front door? You have to ring the doorbell, don't you? Ding dong, ding dong, ding dong, ding dong. It must have gone 7 or 8 times. She never woke up. What do you do? 2 o'clock in the morning, you're sitting outside your house and it's raining. I thought, there's a phone by the bed. Out got my mobile phone, dial the home number, dring, 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 dring. It rang for 20 times before the answer phone automatically clicked in. What do you do then? I suddenly thought, there's a back door key under the flower pot by the French windows at the back of the house. But there isn't now, we've moved it, because I don't trust you guys. Anyway. But you can only get into our back garden by climbing over the back gate. There's no way, it's locked from the inside. So, I'm climbing over the back gate, wondering whether anyone's going to see and I might get arrested. Find the key from under the flower pot, open the back door, creep upstairs, walk into the bedroom as quiet as I can. Suddenly, Joe wakes up and says, "Oh, you're home then." Well, I take it verse 16 is for people like that. But what happens when these three things of verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, whoever these, the last generation, who are left will be caught up together with them. In other words, there is a reunion. There will be the opportunity for all those who have already died. Perhaps you've lost loved ones. Well, you'll be reunited with them. And of course you'll be united with all those from previous generations who have had faith. Reuniting. But this reuniting, this return of Jesus, is a delayed event. A delayed event. Perhaps you know the famous verses in 2 Peter chapter 3. These are worth turning to. You're turning on forwards from 1 Thessalonians until you get to 2 Peter. And Peter is writing his second letter, and some people are mocking. In the first century, people are mocking and saying, "Where is this coming?" Verse 4. People say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Yes, well Peter may have been writing, 40 years after Jesus ascended into heaven? And they're saying, 40 years, he hasn't come yet. And they're laughing. And Peter explains it in verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day." So at one level, he hasn't been that long even after 2,000 years, has he? A couple of days in God's time frame. But verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." As I said last night, I was converted a while back. In fact, it was on March the 2nd, 1976. I'm one of those people who can give the exact date. March the 2nd, 1976. Can I tell you, I'm absolutely thrilled and relieved that Jesus didn't return on March the 1st, 1976. Because I would not have been ready. And I would have been one of those in that separation who gets excluded. Aren't you glad that the delay was long enough for you to become Christian? And if you're not a Christian here this weekend, can I encourage you? Don't presume on that delay. Take action. Take action even this weekend. But of course it means that every day that you wake up, if you wake up and the return has not happened, is another good day, isn't it, for getting the gospel to people and praying for people to become Christian. Because that's the purpose of the delay. Somebody in the question time, in the coffee time asked me a question, said, should they commit suicide so that they can get to their future sooner? Well, the answer in part is no. Because the purpose of the delay, the purpose that we exist in the here and now, is because God is giving time for people to repent. And we are involved in the bringing of the gospel to people so that they hear the gospel and can repent. And we're going to suggest this afternoon that we ought to be ordering our lives in such a way that getting the gospel out to people really is right at the centre of our existence. Here's the third thing. This return of Jesus brings the eternal life that ushers in the new creation. Sure, we are a new creation now, but the consummation of the new creation will come. And we'll spend a bit of time looking at Revelation 21 and 22. So a few verses to look at in those chapters. They may well be very familiar chapters to you, but please do turn to them, even if they are. At this coming of the Lord Jesus, there will be seen to be discontinuity with the old. So the Old Testament prophets looked forward to the new creation. And after the final judgment of chapter 20, that is of the Satan and of those whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, we see in verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." This world, as it is, will pass away and a new creation will come. And we began before coffee to see some of the negatives. Verse 1, there'll be no sea there anymore. Sad if you like sailing, I suppose, but you won't notice you missing sailing. When you're there, there's a river anyway, so you can perhaps do some boaty activities on that. But in the Old Testament, and for Jews, the sea was a sign of chaos and disorder. And here the point is there will be no chaos, there'll be no disorder in the new creation. Then there'll be no more suffering or death. So verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No sadness or suffering. And death shall be no more.'" In other words, we who are spared the second death of the end of Revelation 20, we who are in Christ and who are born twice can only ever die once. Whereas those who are only born once will die twice. That makes sense? We who are born twice, born physically and born of the Spirit, we can only die once. There will be no more death. And the good news is that we have access permanently to, in chapter 22 and verse 2, to the tree of life. Which, if you know from Genesis 3, when man was cast out of the garden, we were not allowed to get back to the tree of life, because God had said we would die. But we who come to new creation are given access to the tree that produces fruit constantly, that we might eat and we might live and never die again. There will be none of those who are judged there in chapter 21 and verse 8. So the unrepentant, the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake. In other words, those who have failed to repent and who live in rebellion against the living God, they won't be there. There's no temple there in chapter 21 and verse 22. No temple there because the temple in the Old Testament is the symbol of God dwelling with his people. And in the new creation, God will dwell with us, his people. In chapter 21 verse 25, there'll be no more night there. You're saying, what about sleep? I like my sleep. You can't imagine what it would be like to be in a place where you don't go to bed, where you don't sleep. But why do you sleep now? Because you need rest. And the new creation itself is rest. So you won't need it. Verse 27, there'll be no impurity notice there, because there will be none nothing that can bring impurity. And the Satan in chapter 20 has been banished to the lake of sulfur for all eternity. So there is no one to tempt. Chapter 22, verse 3, there will be no curse. Nothing accursed. In other words, all that happens in Genesis 3 because of man's rebellion against God has been overturned. And all the consequences of the fall that come in the curse of God will have been removed. Be a great place to be. There's discontinuity with the old. Of course, there is some continuity with the old. And we'll skip through this section and pick it up in questions if you want to. But 1 Corinthians 15 suggests that there is some continuity between what is of this world and what is in the new creation. There is some continuity as there is between a seed and its fruit. So Paul speaks of this body dying and a resurrection body coming in the same way that a seed dies and is placed in the ground. But the seed is what produces the plant. In other words, this body will die, a new body will come. But there's some continuity between it, as there is between the seed and the flower. So in the Transfiguration, you remember that Peter, James and John recognize in some way that Elijah is Elijah and Moses is Moses. I don't know whether it was because of the name badges. And Romans chapter 8 speaks of continuity between this creation and the new creation. There is discontinuity and some continuity because this creation is waiting to be brought into the freedom of the children of God. It is a new creation. It's not a repaired, renovated creation. But some continuity, and I don't understand it, between this world and that. And it's heralded by the Old Testament as Eden restored, and you can look up those verses. Well, do you notice on your handout it then says third? That is the subtle preacher's con, because we've already had third, and it really should be fourth. And let me say, that was not Melissa's error, that was entirely mine in typing. Fourth, eternal life, it's where we will be truly what we were meant or created to be. Eternal life in this new creation is where we will be what we were truly created or meant to be. George Bernard Shaw complains in his preface to his play Misalliance this: heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside. That's just because George Bernard Shaw hasn't read the Bible and hasn't understood what the Bible is saying. So here are some things about what the new creation will be like for you and I. First, we will have new bodies. In that passage where Paul speaks of the continuity and discontinuity between this body and our resurrection bodies, listen to how Paul describes. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. In other words, we are going to be given bodies that are fit for an eternity in the new creation. This body cannot do. It's aging. It's giving up. And some of us who are a bit older are actually really already starting to look forward to, with eager anticipation, getting our new bodies. You may think your body at the moment's in terrific shape, and you haven't started to feel the aches and the pains of a body that is only fit for this age. But you're going to be given a body that will be fit for the new creation. And it will be a body in which you will be perfect. You will be just like the Lord Jesus. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes himself as not having already attained it, but he is looking forward to, with eager anticipation, receiving a body which will be perfect. So he says, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on in this life, knowing that that is what the future is. Is it your experience? It certainly is mine, that I ache to be out of the place where I sin. Do you know the kind of wrestle that Paul describes at the end of Romans 7? Of doing what he doesn't want to do and not doing what he does want to do. Do you have days when you get back home or you're about to put your head on the pillow at night and you think, I've blown it again. I didn't really want to do that. And you get up the next morning and you say your prayers and you're determined, today I'm going to do it. I'm going to do the right thing today. I'm going to be kind about my mother-in-law today. And you don't do it. Oh, that rings a bell with one couple. There you go. And I take it that we ought to be aching for the time when we're perfect. And it's a mark of our sinfulness when we don't, that we rather enjoy being sinful people. In this new creation, we will be rewarded for faithfulness. I don't quite understand it, and we won't look at these passages, but in Luke chapter 19, for example, when Jesus teaches the parable of the 10 miners, that's where each of 10 servants are given the same thing, and they are told to put that sum of money at work for the master while he is absent. One, we're not told what they do. Perhaps one goes off and starts a second-hand camel business. And another one starts off a mountain spring water company. What does the third one do? Nothing. And when they come back, when the master returns, he assesses what the servants have done. And to the first servant comes back and has turned his one miner into 10. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You will be in charge of 10 cities. Another comes back and he has turned his one miner into 5. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. You will be in charge of 5 cities. The one who has done nothing, in contrast to the enemies of the master in the parable, who are consigned to outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth, this one just has whatever he had taken away from him. Of course, it's a parable to encourage us to be faithful in the way that we live in the here and now. We'll pick that up after lunch this afternoon. It's an encouragement to us, and I take it that it's likely that Jesus is saying there is real assessment. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a carrot being dangled that's not real. In other words, what we do in terms of faithfulness really does matter. Now, I don't understand what it means to rule different cities. Is that parabolic? Probably. But it wouldn't surprise me if it's in some measure rule, because that's what we were created to do, isn't it? To rule at the creation. And I take it because the Revelation 22 tells us that we will rule in the new creation, we'll reign with Christ, that it may well be in terms of what we and how we rule. But it is ruling in the new creation that we are going to do. In other words, mankind was created to rule this earth. And people are recreated in Christ to rule the new creation. So whilst I understand, of course, that in Genesis 1, mankind, Adam and Eve, are told to be fruitful and multiply to rule the earth, it seems to me in our New Testament biblical theological equivalent, if the ruling of the new creation is what we are recreated to do, to rule that with Christ, then it seems to me that the New Testament equivalent of be fruitful and multiply is go into all the nations and make disciples, so that people might be born again to rule the new creation. But in the new creation we will rule. And in the new creation we will relate to each other. It's why in Revelation 21 it's described as a city, because a city is where people live. It's in Revelation 19 described as a place where we wear white robes. white robes, in contrast, picking up Old Testament language that this life, as it were, is like filthy rags. My life, as it were, is like filthy rags, and that's evidence in the fact that I don't relate to you as I ought to. I don't even relate to the person I'm closest to, my wife, as I ought to. But in the new creation, we will relate to each other as we should, and it's described as a banquet. Therefore, it's a corporate meal. You can't have a banquet just on your own, can you? Not even on the Chinese takeaway menu that we've got pinned up on our kitchen notice board where it talks about banquets. Does it call the menu, set menu for one a banquet? It would be very odd to go to a banquet on your own, wouldn't it? In the new creation, we will relate to each other properly. And in the new creation, we will be with our God, because he will dwell with us. We will worship him. As we've sung the verses from Revelation 7, we don't need to look them up. Salvation belongs to our God. And who will be worshipping him? It will be people from every nation, tribe and tongue. Which I'll try and remember to pick up after lunch to say, that means our evangelistic work ought to have an international edge to it. We will know him. That's the passage from John 17. In the passage from Revelation 22, verse 4, we will see him. I'm not sure how that is, but that's what it says. We will see him. And what will we do? We will serve him in loving submission, which is what we fail to do in this life adequately or perfectly, but we will serve him as our God, as we reign with Christ for all eternity. Which leads me to say, fifthly, lastly, eternal life ultimately is all centred on the throne. If you read Revelation in one sitting, you'll discover that the thing that dominates John's vision of glory is the throne on which God is seated and the Lamb. 37 times in the book of Revelation that idea is picked up. You can't read Revelation and not see that we will spend all eternity gathered around the throne of God. And that it will be the throne of God on which the Lamb is seated that our attention will be gazed on for all eternity. And we'll think of some of the implications of having that vision of the future, what that will mean for us in the here and now, and we'll do that after lunch or tea time. I'm done.